The stanzas of a great hymn called What Is This Bread, about the Lord's Supper. In fact, I think I just saw the author of that hymn in my office earlier today, although I didn't look up. I didn't have time to speak with him. Fritz Bowie was kind enough to come by and say hello, but I'm busy, sorry, getting ready for the show. And so I was a little rude, but at least he's a forgiving type of a guy. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc., as part of our ongoing series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Little children don't usually take the Lord's Supper. Some might argue they can't understand the Lord's Supper. So what's the use of trying to teach them about the Lord's Supper? We'll answer that question first off with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. In the second half hour of Issues, Etc. today, Pastor David Peterson joins us to talk about counseling versus pastoral care. The line between those two things is terribly blurred. Hopefully he can make it a little more distinct for us in the second half hour of the program. Starting in the second hour, Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief joins us to talk about the famous words of Job, "Though God slay me, yet will I hope in him." How could Job say such words? Pastor Matt Harrison will tell us how, coming up in the second hour of the program. We also have another series that's concluding today. It's a three-part series that we've been doing with Dr. Stephen Hine of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. The conclusion of this series on man's failed attempts to reach God, we'll talk today about mysticism, experience, feeling. If you try and build a ladder to God, constructing the rungs out of your own experiences, your own feelings, your own subjective thoughts, you're a mystic. And then in the last half hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to play Soundbite of the Week. I don't know if we've ever done this before, but I think this is the first time we've had two callers in the lineup for Soundbite of the Week. And both of them came from yesterday. Yesterday must have been a red-letter day here on Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week is simple. We'll just play four soundbites for you. You get to choose which is your Soundbite of the Week and vote by calling us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, you can use that in the last half hour and through all 3 hours, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. She is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and CPH has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be here.
Little children, since we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, and this is part of teaching a Sunday school lesson, which usually involves little children don't usually receive the Lord's Supper. Some might argue they can't understand it. Therefore, what's the use of trying to teach them about the Lord's Supper?
Well, that's a great question, and I suppose some would argue that. The typical age of confirmation and First Communion in the Lutheran Church is, what, 7th or 8th grade, and the bulk of Sunday school children are children younger than that. But that doesn't matter, because this Bible story is central to understanding who Christ is. It begins his passion, his suffering for us. It starts the things that we need to know about what he did for us in going to the cross. And we believe that the Lord's Supper isn't just a meal of memory, but each time that we receive the bread and the wine, we also receive his very body and his blood, as that hymn just said. This is something that does what it says. So in the Lord's Supper, those who receive it receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. Very, very important that children from early on learn about it, learn its place in the life of a Christian, in the life of Christ, in the disciples, in the whole picture of God's salvation for sinful mankind. You cannot leave this out. You just can't.
It's important to understand some Old Testament things when it comes to the Lord's Supper, too. What are those?
Well, you know, very important is knowing the Passover story, Exodus 12, and to take some time. Sunday school teachers ought to take a little time just to review the basics of that story. If they're using Growing in Christ, I believe that was in our fall quarter, where they will, actually, maybe it's the second fall quarter. Maybe they haven't learned it yet, so all the more important to talk about it. But that is the story of God protecting the Israelites, telling them that they should prepare a lamb and roast it and take some of the blood of the lamb and paint the doorposts and the lintels of their homes and stay inside, because the angel of death would pass over their houses but would not pass over the Egyptians' homes and would kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the children of Israel, who trusted their Lord and did what he said, were protected. They were passed over from death and then able to leave and depart from Egypt. And this is the same meal that Jesus was with his disciples, that as every good Jew had done since that time in Exodus, remembered by God's command to continue to celebrate the Passover and remember God's passing over them and saving them. And so it's in this context, Jesus and his disciples, in line with every other Jew at that time, having a Passover meal. And in that, then he unfolds. It becomes quite a different Passover meal, where he explains that now this is a new testament and a new covenant. That was the old covenant, this is the new, and he is this new covenant. And the blood that would save them now is his blood that will be shed soon on the cross in just 3 days.
So Jesus is bringing an end, a fulfillment, to the old Passover with his new meal, that is that the heart and center of which is not a sacrifice of a lamb, but his own sacrifice.
That's right. And this ties right into, if we remember earlier this year, we were talking about John the Baptist preaching about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world." This is he. And this is why it's so important to teach these Bible stories, not as isolated incidents, but as part of God's salvation for mankind, and to link them. They all have their fulfillment and connection to Christ, because they all point to him and work God's plan to Christ, and he then becomes the fulfillment, the completion, the final sacrifice. He's the all in all for us, the once and for all. Now, after this, after his death and his resurrection, there need be no more animal sacrifices, no more Passover meals like the Jews used to do. Now, by Christ's command, at this meal, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood given and shed for you for the remission of sins." That is what we do, and it is what Christian people have done since then, to remember, and not just remember, but to actually receive the forgiveness of sins, the salvation, the life that comes through the blood of the Lamb, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God.
It was, oh golly, probably 2 years ago, I think I was invited to preach at the church where you attend, in fact, Hope in the City.
Mm-hmm.
And afterwards, I was approached by a little child, I would probably guess 8 or 9. And I had said something about, something about the Lord's Supper in the course of this, eating Christ's body, drinking his blood for the forgiveness of sins. I think we had communion that morning.
Mm-hmm.
And this child was a little confused. They wanted to know what I meant by that. They were old enough to understand the plain and simple meaning of the words I was speaking about Christ's body and Christ's blood, eating and drinking for the forgiveness of sins. And I remember one of the parents, well-meaning, kind of trying to explain to the kid, well, that's not what he really meant. He didn't mean this. He didn't mean we really eat Christ's body. And I was standing there as politely as I could saying, yes, I really did mean that. The child actually seemed to understand a little better than the parent did in that case, that what Jesus says is true.
That's right. It is this stumbling block that Jesus says, and Paul points out, that Christ is a stumbling block, the true Christ, not Christ the good guy, Christ the nice teacher, the miracle worker, but the Christ who sheds his blood on the cross in payment for the sins of the world. That is a stumbling block. It seems too horrific. It seems too impossible. We can't imagine it. And when he says that we're drinking his blood and eating his body, our human minds can't comprehend it. And so often, then we dismiss it. Well, we soften it. We make it nicer. We make him the cuddly Jesus. But we can't seem to grasp that. And that is why, you know, back to your very first question, from the very beginning, we just say this story, we teach it just straight up, as it's recorded in Luke. We tell the children, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, this is for the forgiveness of sins. We let them hear that as they hear it every Sunday in the words of institution, hopefully they're in church, and they will grow up, and this will simply be matter of fact. Yes, this is what it says. And children, you're right, are so much better at simply taking this mystery. It is a mystery. How can this be? But believing it, because they were told by God, through their parents, through their pastor, through their teachers, and they will believe it. If you think about, for a little child, everything's a mystery. Nothing can be explained in their mind because their minds are so limited. So they take it all, and they trust it. And that's why it's so important from little on that this be taught to them. And the other thing is to help a child see how significant this meal that we celebrate as God's people, how important it is for them to create, I think, a hunger and thirst in them that they want to partake, that they want to receive the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. What we don't want is to teach a casual, no big deal, maybe I'll take communion today, maybe I won't, we'll see how I feel about it, or I'm not going to that service because this communion and it's going to take too long. You know, all of these really sad and pathetic things that people say about the divine service where the Lord's Supper is served to us. And if we can help children understand just really what this is, how important for their lives, for their eternal lives.
One of the things I found most useful in talking with as a parish pastor with little children about the Lord's Supper was first exactly what you said. No sugarcoating. It requires no sugarcoating
right. Whatsoever.
Just simply deliver the words as Jesus delivers them to us. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul does. And to simply explain, look, this is like Jesus doing the miracles in the New Testament. When he said someone was healed, they went away healed.
That's right.
It's that simple. And this is simply a miracle that Jesus still does among us today, every Sunday.
That's right. And they'll take it, they'll believe it, and the more matter-of-fact you are, the more straightforward, the better. You tell them this is God's word and it's true, and then you share this story. You know, you've got it. That's all why all of these things are so important, to be consistent, that every week the teacher says, what we're talking about today is from God's holy word. Every word of it is true, and she opens her Bible, whether she uses something that's in the teacher guide to tell the story more simply, she always opens that Bible and says, what we're going to talk about is from God's holy word, his true word. And these consistent things in our teaching from little on, they really become vital in helping that the child, when he gets to the age of questioning and doubting, these are, you know, a rock foundation for him and give him something to stand firmly on and in when doubts plague him, when Satan tempts him to doubt. Really important. And for little ones, this is a great Sunday to walk them into the church or into the altar guild room, the sacristy, and show them the communion vessel, show them the paten and the chalice and all of the things that are used in your church. Perhaps have the pastor or the altar guild chairwoman talk to you and your class about these things and how they care for them. Because children, if it's not the practice to be taken up for a blessing, then they're, for many years, sitting and seeing this really quite special, significant thing that goes on in the worship service every week. And they know it's special. They see people getting in line for it, and there's bowing and reverence. And for them to be able to get that close, to see the communion ware, to look at the wafers, perhaps to hold one, to see the wine and to see the care with how that is prepared. So that's a wonderful, I used to call them field trip for Sunday school children. And for little ones, they'll never forget that, and they'll tell their parents.
This occasion, this Sunday, sometimes called the Sunday of the Passion, also Palm Sunday, as the Sunday school lessons follow the church year, is a good time also in a simple way to teach young children some pretty complicated theological concepts like the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ. How would you do that on this occasion?
Well, that's really good. And I'll tell you, I'm got 2 degrees in theology. I don't know if I'm dyslexic or what, but I struggle with which is which, active and passive. But passive, the passive obedience is all of the things that were done to Jesus. His betrayal, the betrayal of him, the mocking, the trial, the beating, the crucifixion. The active obedience were the things that Christ did to fulfill what we could not. He followed the law perfectly. He obeyed the Father's command. And with this meal, then he enters into what is properly called the Passion and his passive obedience. And if you think of the Passover and the word passive, the things that were done to him. And already at this meal, right before in this chapter 22 of Luke, it starts with Judas, Satan entering Judas, and he already knowing and cutting the deal to betray his Lord. And he goes to this meal, and they dine together, and Christ says all of these things about himself and what is to come. And then he even says, the one who will betray me, his hand is on this table. And so already then, you know, he begins this journey to the cross, the final part, and it's all being thrust upon him, and he will endure it for us. Now, did I get that right?
Sure you did.
I get it confused.
No, you did a marvelous job. And I guess the comfort here is that we have a Savior who not only perfectly fulfills the demands of the law, both what the law commands and what it forbids, but also then bears our sin and in perfect obedience gives himself as a sacrifice.
That's right.
For our sin. He's not just a law keeper on our behalf.
That's
he
right.
is ultimately the one who atones for our failure to keep the law. And that's why it's always active and passive obedience.
That's
of
right.
Jesus.
Like the lamb who's pulled out of the flock to be the sacrifice, he is that lamb. He is our Passover lamb who is sacrificed for us on the cross and pays for our sin and our disobedience before God. It's really quite incredible. And you know, this whole business of Passion Sunday, at first I didn't understand, well, why are we not doing Palm Sunday? And some churches still will. I know we'll have palms at our church. But the switch liturgically to the Passion Sunday is to help the people of God who may not make it to the Holy Week services to hear the whole Passion account. And that's what is read in churches that regard this as the Sunday of the Passion. And so the whole Passion account, it's a long gospel reading, but they go through everything, the betrayal, the Passover, the praying and the denial and all of that to his death, because we know that a lot of people, if they aren't there during Holy Week, they're going to miss that. And that's such an important thing. Otherwise, Easter really is meaningless if you don't understand his suffering and death.
Pam, next time, what are we going to be talking about in our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson?
Well, what do you think? I think it'll be the resurrection of Christ. It's a big Sunday, the biggest Sunday in the church year, I guess, and probably a short Sunday for a lot of Sunday schools, and a very happy Sunday, and that we're going to be right with the church talking about Jesus' resurrection.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. It's the subject and the content of our series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much. Looking forward to talking to you next week.
If you go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you scroll down, you're going to find a logo for Growing in Christ, this new Sunday school curriculum, Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about this curriculum, Growing in Christ, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's called Growing in Christ. When we come back from this break, we've got the second half hour of the program. Pastor David Peterson is with us. I remember being told by one of my seminary professors, to be cautious of offering counseling to your parishioners. He says, unless you're talking about the counsel of Scripture, be cautious about offering counseling. And his concern was very straightforward. He says, unless you have a degree in the thing, unless you're trained in the counseling arts, you're not qualified. On the other hand, he reminded us that there was something that we were studying to be qualified for, and that is pastoral care. Now, he was drawing a clean line between what is now commonly known as counseling and what the pastor is properly called to do, pastoral care. We'll find out what the difference between those two things are coming up after this break with Pastor David Peterson. Then Pastor Matt Harrison will join us. We'll talk about Job's famous words, though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. Dr. Stephen Hine joins us for an hour, then starting at 4:30, to conclude our series with him on man's failed attempts to reach God. We'll be talking about mysticism. And then in the last half hour of the program, it's audio. No, it's not audio open lines. Well, I guess you could call it audio open lines in a sense. It's soundbite of the week. It's a little game we like to play at the end of every live broadcast week of Issues, etc. We've culled four soundbites from this week's audio. Two of them this time come from callers, one a male, one a female. We play them for you, and then you get to vote on which is your Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week. All you got to do is call and tell us why, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
They crucified the Son of Man. His death was part of Jesus' plan. I can't explain the mystery. He did what he did for me. These are words from the Issues Etc. book of the month for March, titled Easter is for Me. It's a picture book for children ages 4 through 7. Easter is for Me is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Easter is for Me costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling, and it's written by popular children's author Dandy Daly Mackle. Easter is for Me encourages children to see that Jesus lived, died, and conquered sin, death, and the devil for them. Easter is for Me, a possible gift for your young child, grandchild, or godchild this Easter. Easter is for Me, the Issues Etc. book of the month for March, 1-800-325-3040.
Do healthcare workers have to participate in procedures to which they morally object? This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Some, but not all, hospitals have adopted policies to protect staff from being forced to participate in abortions or other morally objectionable activities. That's why President Bush signed a federal spending bill 2 years ago with a provision stating that the federal government cannot discriminate against doctors, hospitals, or health insurance companies that do not want to perform or pay for abortions. Any federal, state, or local agency that receives federal money would lose those funds if they engage in such discrimination. Know your rights. Take a stand.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Diane and I went to Applebee's last night. I ordered ribs, but couldn't eat them all, so I'll finish them this noon. Now, I wouldn't bother you with what I eat if it weren't for an anniversary today. On this date, March 29th, in 1943, the United States began rationing meat, butter, and cheese. Since World War II, we have had wars, but they did not call for sacrifice from our whole population. Yes, to be sure, families that lost sons and daughters in Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, and Iraq have paid a terrible price. And yes, those who came home alive to their families still sacrificed immensely. But the American population as a whole hasn't had to make an effort for the war as our parents and grandparents did back in the 40s. I'm having leftover ribs for lunch, guns and butter. No rationing these days. Ancient Israel lived in a good land, a land of milk and honey, but was taught that God, quote, humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now, have we in our plenty forgotten sacrifices like rationing? Have we forgotten God's lessons to us from the past?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is with us for the next 25 minutes of the program. When I think about the term counseling, one thing comes to mind for me. It was the course that I took in seminary. I think it was called something like Pastor's Counselor. I think that's what it was called. It was a required course, and it was my least favorite course. I didn't think I was qualified to be a counselor, and didn't know why someone would expect me to be qualified to be a counselor. You know what, folks? It's the course I still dream about. You know those school dreams that you have, where you realize it's the end of the semester and you haven't been to class at all, and it's the final exam? Every time I have one of those dreams, guess what class it is? Pastor is counselor. It may have something to do with the fact that I very seldom showed up for the class and somehow still passed. I guess it was an act of grace or maybe just a clerical oversight. Who knows? Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the blog Cyberstones. David, welcome back.
Thank you.
I listen to popular preaching nowadays. Sometimes you peruse the books that are popularly read by parish pastors, and I get the impression that many pastors consider themselves amateur psychiatrists. What's going on here?
Well, I think really what's going on is that they don't trust theology to be applicable or to really help.
What do you mean by that?
Well, I think that there is, in the ministry, you're often confronted with people in crisis or in life-altering situations at the birth of a child, at the death of a parent, at marriage, and these sorts of things. And they're looking for help. They're looking for advice on what to do and so forth, and the pastor wants to help. I think that many men mistakenly go into the ministry because they want to help people. So psychology seems like, or giving people sort of practical advice about how to get along with their spouses and so forth seems like helpful.
Okay, back up for a second. You said many men mistakenly go into the ministry because they want to help people. What's mistaken about it?
Well, I don't... I think that the ministry is not about helping people in that sense of the word. The ministry is about proclaiming the word of God, and the ministry is really about conversion, about saving souls. And often that's not very helpful. Obviously, it's helpful from an eternal perspective, and it requires compassion and so forth. I don't mean that. But it often doesn't really give the answer to the questions that are vexing people. Should I lease or buy a used car? I mean, it just doesn't answer these sort of everyday problems.
So what's the difference fundamentally between counseling, properly understood, no disrespect meant to counseling,
right,
and pastoral care, what the pastor is actually not only trained but called by God to do among God's people?
Well, I think that counseling can be quite helpful to people in giving them mechanisms and training them in the ability to cope with life and to live in healthy ways. Counseling can do things for people that are, for instance, with in marriage counseling, I think there are very few marriages that where the husband and wife can't learn to communicate better, to negotiate better, to argue in ways that are productive and so forth. And counseling has a lot of wisdom and a lot of helpful things for that. So I think that's what the purpose of counseling, or what it ought to be, and what it does best and most usefully.
So it's Dr. Phil stuff?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. And whereas theology, really the purpose of theology is to put things into perspective and to help people understand who God is and who they are and where they fit. Now, they're certainly related. And when we understand, or when we begin to see, according to God's word, who he is and who we are, then it's true that sometimes some of the things that counseling does might become much more obvious to us when we start to recognize that God has created holy marriage and what it means to be one flesh. It could be that some of the things that the counselors are telling a husband to do for his wife or to say to his wife might all of a sudden make a lot more sense in that context or be easier. But I do think that there's a distinction there.
Okay, so that goes back to the first question. If you see a pastor who's playing Dr. Phil in the pulpit, or
yeah,
when you go to him, burdened by sin, plays Dr. Phil with you, giving you advice on how to stop or how to change or something like that,
right,
then you've got a guy who might consider theology irrelevant to everyday life.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think he's also, theology is of the first order, and it's certainly worthless without fruits. I don't mean to say that it can exist on its own, but we operate according to what we believe. I always, in a sort of negative example, I may have used this on your show before, Todd, but I always think of the teenagers who drive so recklessly. If you ask them if they think that they are immortal, they will always say no. They do not think, they know that they are capable of dying. But they drive like they don't know it, because in fact they don't believe it. They've never really experienced it. They just don't sort of know their own mortality. And they drive and they behave according to what they believe, not according to sort of what they know intellectually. And so that's true also in life's problems. And that's why I say understanding what God has given in holy marriage makes a big difference in marriage. And in fact is the most significant and the most important thing for a healthy and satisfying marriage.
That is a great illustration.
Well, and thanks.
With your permission, I might nab it from you and use it on the air.
You're very welcome.
I think it's a great illustration in more respects than one. Okay, so we have what is essentially a difference between the gifts that God gives through the called pastor, or a fellow Christian for that matter,
sure,
of his word and his sacraments, as opposed to perhaps godly, wise, prudential advice.
Right.
But both are necessary.
Well, right. Both are necessary. I mean, if we had an understanding of what God gives only in abstraction, then, I mean, that would be worthless. And really, I think that would actually be impossible. I think it's impossible to believe that God has called two people to be one flesh and to despise and treat your wife horribly. In fact, when men mistreat their wives, they're not really believing. I mean, it's back to the like the example of the teenager. He doesn't really believe, or he does believe that he's immortal. And in the case of the man who treats his wife horribly, there is a faith problem there.
You make another great point. I want to bring this one out, and that is a pastor who you say theology is known by its fruit, and you've said that several times already. A pastor who has no ability to, I guess the way I would put it, has no people skills.
Yeah.
His theology in the abstract may be great, but he cannot carry on a human conversation with another person, or it lacks a human personality, something along those lines. Something's deficient there too, correct?
Right. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, theology is for people. And all of God, all Christians are called upon to be theologians, because they're all to speak about God. They are to give an answer for the faith that they have. I think, you know, along these lines, I think the other thing that what pastors sometimes fall into, because they live in this world where they're often frustrated, often seeing sort of the worst of seeing sort of people at their worst, or when people are the most hurting or the most scared and so forth, that we sometimes forget the power of God's word. I had an experience recently with a widow who was suffering over just struggling in the ways that widows struggle, loneliness and sadness and fear and the like. And she said I could share this. She said, I don't know how to pray. What should I pray? Because I don't want to pray for anything, because I don't like anything that God does or anything that God gives. And I told her, well, what does the Bible say? Whatever you ask in Jesus' name, he will give it. So just ask for what you want. What do you want? And she says, I don't know. And I said, I think what you want is your husband back from the dead. And she says, yeah, that's right. And I said, then ask for it. Just go ahead. Ask for what you want. Pray without fear. Trust that God will sort it out, and then he will give it. And in this particular instance, I happen to know that he will come back from the dead, that he will rise on the last day. So we can pray for impossible and ridiculous things without fear. We can ask for miracles. Well, that's pure theology. This woman found that to be quite comforting and quite exciting. And do you know what I mean?
Well, I think the genius of your advice is that there's a sure and certain promise of the resurrection of all flesh and a resurrection to eternal life of those who die in Christ. That is an immovable foundation for a prayer like that. She
right.
can boldly pray for her husband's resurrection.
Right. Well, I'll take it even one step further. I told her, I mean, you know, she says, this conversation goes on. Okay, that's good. I look forward to that time, but I'm sad now. I said, well, you know, you can even pray for things. Why don't you pray that you can go back in time? You know, pray that you can go back in time and he doesn't die. I mean, is this what you want? Is this the desire of your heart? You know, is this, you're not praying in that way for something sinful. You're not asking for God to do something evil. You're simply being quite honest with your own pain and your own fear, and you're laying it before God and allowing that sort of level of intimacy and submitting to his will and to his goodness and trusting in him to provide.
And by the way, God already knows what she wants, doesn't
right.
he?
Right. Right. It's not like she's hiding this from him. But I think often we do. I mean, we are, you know, we think we're hiding from God, and we're pretending to be so pious and so devout, when in fact, I mean, God already knows anyway. And what he desires from us in prayer is you know, this kind of honesty and this pouring forth. I mean, imagine praying the Psalms. I mean, some of them are, they're quite difficult to pray because they're just sort of shocking to our normal use of language and thinking. So my point on that anyway is that I think that that actually brings great comfort and is very practical and is very helpful. What that may not help that widow with is, you know, how to spend the life insurance money or what the best way to invest or to plan for the future is. And I think that's where, you know, she can benefit from counseling, from actual counselors that know these sorts of things and know how to deal with it. And she might also benefit from grief counselors who understand sort of, you know, some of what she's going through at an emotional and even a physical level and might be able to help her navigate her way through that. But if she's got the theological perspective, if she's got the promise of the resurrection, the promise of God's love and the death of Jesus Christ that has redeemed her, then these other things will definitely be more practical and more helpful.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment or a personal story to share about counseling as opposed to pastoral care, our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address as we come to you live this Thursday, the 29th of March, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog Cyberstones, where he's posted some brief thoughts on counseling versus pastoral care. Pastor Peterson, what's this old term? I got called this once in a nursing home by a very ancient man in a wheelchair, Seelsorger. What is it?
It's the one who cares for souls, or the curator of souls. So the idea there is that we are, the pastor is not caring in a human care way directly, caring for the body. That's the point of distinction anyway, but is actually concerned about the eternal fate of the person.
So is this what the pastor is at in his essence?
You know, that's a good question. I got a feeling, I can't believe this. Somehow I've completely lost the name of your assistant.
Oh, Jeff?
Sorry. Jeff Schwartz, of course. Jeff told me Matt Harrison's coming on next.
Yeah.
He might take acceptance to that idea. I don't know. I think if we make too big of a distinction between body and soul, we've probably gone a little bit too far. Certainly the pastor in his essence brings God's mercy in God's word to God's people and reaches out with that word of mercy to all of the world. We probably go a little bit too far if we overemphasize it.
Well, I guess I...
No?
I never saw the distinction. I guess when this very old man in a wheelchair called me over by saying, Seelsorger, he was asking me to come over. And luckily I knew what he was asking me for. I heard souls in the sense not as opposed to body, but the way we talk about how many souls were lost in a shipwreck
about
people, both body and soul. I think Harrison would agree there.
Yeah, I agree with that too. You're right. I agree with that. I misunderstood. I was thinking of it as more of a distinction, but I think there is the emphasis there that we don't say how many bodies were lost in the ship. That just doesn't work. You know, the synecdoche there, letting one thing stand for another. The thing that is more of the essence, of course, is the soul. Certainly this idea of the spiritual state. And, I mean, our Lord says that. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. So I think you're right. It's not meant as a term to deny the body or mercy in human care, but it is meant to emphasize the eternal character of man and the care that the pastor is giving towards eternity, that this word of God is going to have an impact on the eternal fate of this soul and body.
I want you to explain something you've written. You say, All of this is not to suggest that our pastors begin counseling. Rather, that they stop, that they learn their limits, and that we also raise up counselors who know theirs. In fact, you write, I'm thinking that to combine the two spheres in one person would never be good. Why?
I think that the distinctions are good. I think that we ought to probably keep to our expertise. It's very dangerous for a pastor to... The problem is people think that the pastor knows things, and they respect the office, and there's a certain submission there to the office that God has placed this man, and because of that, they might believe him when he talks about things he doesn't know about. I think it's dangerous. I mean, certainly we've all done it, probably more than we should, but I think at least at some level we ought to at least recognize that we don't know what we're doing. When we want to start telling couples how to get along and the sorts of things they should do or how they should discipline their children, if we don't really have training in this, people might believe us because we're seen as wise in their eyes, and we might actually give harmful advice out of ignorance. So that's the kind of danger, I think, that we ought to know our limits. In terms of even if we didn't have that limit, even if we were experts in child psychology and in communication techniques and financial management and theology, nonetheless, I think that to draw the line and to make the distinction is helpful. There is a I've been on the receiving end of some of these things with as a parent and as a husband. And there is a certain, I was going to say judgmentalism. That's not the right. The counseling, all of sort of counseling, falls in the realm of the law. It's all what we should do, how we can do it, and techniques and so forth for, you know, existing better. It might be in terms of positive advice, but nonetheless, it is not forgiveness. It is action that we are called to do or instructed to do. And there is a certain judgmentalism. We haven't been doing it. That's why we're being told to do it. Why haven't you been putting 10% of your income into a mutual fund every year for retirement? You've failed. You haven't met the expectation of this counselor, and he's warning you that if you don't start now and make up for it, you're going to be in trouble. So there's a kind of judgmentalism. The law comes with a conviction there. It can be very helpful and very practical and so forth, but the pastor really wants to speak the words of God's grace and acceptance, not to say, you failed in your financial planning.
Well, he wants to be able to do his care for souls, for body and soul, with both law and gospel,
right,
where it's not simply advice he hands out, but absolution.
Right. And even the law he's handing out is also it's a more severe thing. It's not just a suggestion, and it's not that, well, if you don't put away 10% of your income, you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be able to retire at 65. It's going to be you have failed to do this, and if you are judged according to this standard, and if you do not repent, you're going to hell. I mean, this is a severe pronouncement of law, and it's not simply a matter of, well, nobody's perfect, everybody makes mistakes. So the law also needs to speak more directly and more clearly. And of course, as you say, with the intention of speaking this very sure and certain word of God that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ.
Do we need to adjust the expectations of congregations or individual Christians with respect to their pastor on what exactly he really is able to do and not able to do?
I think absolutely. I think couples that come to the church to be married need to be told that this is going to be premarital instruction in the theology of marriage, not marital counseling. I think that people that come in the midst of marital troubles need to be told the same sort of thing. I'm not going to fix your marriage. What I'm going to do here is apply the Word of God and help you see where you fit. And we need to be making referrals to qualified people to do these things. But yeah, the people definitely need to be instructed. And there's no doubt that people come to the pastor, or I shouldn't say people, but there are some people that will come to the pastor, especially for sort of marital counseling, because it's free. And, you know, there is a certain level there, too, that often shows their real commitment to trying to fix this marriage, that there's not a real desire to pay money to have someone really work through these things with them.
Or it's, we tried the counseling, our marriage is still falling apart. Pastor, do you have any of that holy water or a magic wand you can wave over us and fix our marriage?
Right. And in a sense, we do. I mean, we have the gospel that actually has the power of God to make things new and to actually change things.
Just come to me earlier so I can start applying it to you earlier.
Right, right. But it's not magic. And I think sometimes, too, and I'm sure you've experienced this, sometimes couples come to the pastor so that they can say they did. In other words, I think, you know, this is the end of this thing is fully seen by these two people, but there needs to be that last excuse that we can say we made every effort. I mean, that's pretty hard to work with and apply law and gospel when the people involved are already set on their course. But, you know, we take advantage or we try to take advantages of the opportunities we're given, and we never know what the word will do.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog Cyberstones. You can read his thoughts on counseling versus pastoral care right there on that blog. It's Cyberstones blog. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, at Christ Academy 2007, these high school-aged men are going to be spending 2 weeks at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. One of the things they'll probably be told right off the bat is, if you are in this to help people, maybe you should think about going to medical school or going to school to study psychiatry. If you are in this because you love God's word and God's people, you desire to not help but save through God's word sinners like you, like me, then the pastoral ministry may be for you. And they get a chance to explore in a real practical way what it takes to thoroughly study and prepare for the pastoral ministry at Christ Academy 2007. This summer, it's June the 17th through the 30th. They're on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out everything you need to know and what to do if you have a high school-aged man in mind that you'd like to sponsor for Christ Academy. At our website, issuesetc.org, you'll find the logo right there. You can also call and talk to someone live about it at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. It's already second hour of the program. That means Pastor Matt Harrison, if he has not already boarded his plane, will be our guest to talk about, "Though God slay me, yet will I hope in him." Those are famous words from the Old Testament prophet Job. How could Job say this? It sounds like nonsense. "Though God slay me," which for Job, if you read the story, at least from his perspective and his friend's perspective, seems like a real possibility. It looked like, at least he thought, God was well on his way to doing away with Job. Job says, "Even though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." We'll answer that question with Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief right after this break. Then we'll start a series, not start the series, we'll conclude our series with Dr. Stephen Hine on man's failed attempts to reach God. We'll conclude with mysticism.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.